This is the morning sermon from Hillcrest Bible Church in Portland, Oregon. Pastor Gary W. Custis is preaching and teaching through the Gospel of John. For more information on Hillcrest Bible Church, please visit our website at hillcrestbible.org.
The Bible that you hold in your hand is a very rational book. But let me explain that statement. I'm very rational, but I'm not a rationalist. Rationalism is a philosophy with the first principle that denies the existence of God. Rationalists claim that since the existence of God cannot be proven by reason alone, and since it requires a leap of faith, in their words, it is irrational and false. And rationalism comes in various forms, but most can be put into the headings of a hopeful rationalism and a hopeless rationalism. Those are my headings. A hopeful rationalist still expects to discover absolute truth through reason alone. And a hopeless rationalism has given up the search for absolute truth, concluding that it cannot be found. And they have placed their hope in existentialism, which is thinking that truth in meaning in life can be found by some kind of experience that cannot be described in a rational way. So rationalists can be hopeful, and they can be hopeless, but they're both wrong. Absolute truth cannot be found by man because absolute truth exists in God. And God can never be found by human reason alone. He must reveal himself. And that revelation must be accepted by faith. And this revelation, like God, is very rational. We can read it. We can know what it means. We can know God. And when I pick up my Bible, I'm certainly not a rationalist, but I find that the Word of God is very logical, it's very reasonable, it's very rational, it's very consistent, it's very clear, it's very meaningful, and it is true. And I also know that for me to understand the Bible, something in addition to rational thinking is required. Because God must reveal His truth, and then He must also remove my blindness and quicken my spiritual sight to understand and to know the truth. Human reason alone cannot find God, even when reading the Bible, even when reading the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit must be our teacher. He must empower us to understand the truth and guide us in that truth. We only know God because He reveals Himself in the Bible and then He teaches that truth to our hearts. I've said many times, and I like to say from the pulpit, and I like to say wherever I teach, if you ever learn any truth under my ministry, don't thank me, thank God. I hope I'm logical. I hope I'm clear. I hope you can understand me. But my teaching and preaching is never enough. God must teach the Scripture to our hearts. He must teach it to your heart, or you will never know the truth. And the same thing is true in Jesus' day. Before rationalism ever became a philosophical position, many people looked at things in a very rational way. The Jews listened to Jesus, and they sought to understand His teaching. They examined His words, and they observed His miracles. And you'd think they would come to the right conclusion. But many failed to understand. They were rational in their understanding, but without God in their pursuit of the truth. They saw Jesus, but they didn't see the Son of God. They didn't see the Messiah. They didn't see the Savior, and they didn't see the King. They were thinking, but not with spiritual insight that only comes from God. It's helpful to understand the way people think and the way we think when you come to a passage of Scripture like we're looking at this morning. Because these are people who are trying to figure things out. They're being very rational. They're being very logical. There was a man named Lazarus. Many of the Jews knew Lazarus. There's a man named Lazarus, and he was raised from the dead by Jesus Christ. So people are saying, what is happening here? What is taking place? How does someone who is placed in the tomb for 4 days, how is that person raised from the dead? How does that take place? And how does it take place through Jesus Christ? So these are people who are curious and they're trying to put the pieces together of the things that they are hearing. And they're thinking. But you look at this passage and you'll see that many of these ones who were thinking, many did not come to a true and lasting faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Remember, chapter 12 begins with Jesus Christ turning from his public ministry, and this is engaging in more of a private ministry. And his words, his explanation of truth is given in private settings from this point forward. And it begins with this example of Mary, who is anointing the Lord Jesus Christ, in an expression of great thankfulness for what he has done for her brother. In realization that she's dealing with the Son of God, she's someone who is not only struggling to grapple with the truth that she's seeing, but she has true spiritual insight. And she sees that this is Jesus Christ, but this is the Son of God, the Messiah, and the Savior, and the King. I'm not sure he figured out everything, what he was going to do and how he was going to do it, but she sees Jesus with spiritual eyes and spiritual insight. Then you see Judas, who doesn't have that same insight. And he's looking at things in a very personal way for his own profit. And he's critical of what Mary is doing and expressing her love and thanksgiving and praise to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you see Jesus, who continues to pursue the Father's will in light of the fact that the people don't understand and don't truly acknowledge him as the Messiah, as the Savior and King. So you have an interesting contrast, because first you see the people curious, seeking, asking questions, examining. You see the chief priests, on the other hand, making up their minds already that they have to get rid of the evidence. Lazarus, that's the problem. Lazarus is the problem because he's been raised from the dead, and there he stands, and people are looking at him and looking at Jesus, and they're making assumptions and conclusions. And the world has always sort of dealt with issues. When they don't like something, the way they acknowledge the fact that they don't like it and the way they deal with it is you just kill it. And they've done that with Christians all along the way throughout church history. But it's never very successful, because God is the God of truth, and the truth resonates in the hearts of people because he teaches that truth to their hearts. Even in the face of persecution, when you think people would turn away, they come to the truth. But notice the reading of Scripture. You have first addressing this problem and then leading into the triumphal entry. And it's so interesting, a contrast, when you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, and then verses 12 and 13. Because 9, 10, and 11, it's like the people are thinking, trying to figure it out, and the chief priests are scheming, trying to get rid of the problem. And then Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and it's like the people are drawn to him and they receive him as their king. Very interesting transition in the way people are thinking about the truth. And notice in verse 9 it says, and a great many, it's a great multitude in verse 9, and a great multitude in verse 12. But a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, that Jesus was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So that's one perspective. Notice the next perspective. But the chief priests took counsel that they might also put Lazarus to death, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Let me just stop and look at this text. This is a great many people. It's just a large number of people. Probably this household was overrun with people coming to see what had taken place and to ask questions. They certainly could not see the resurrection that had taken place. Lazarus was raised from the dead. They heard that Jesus Christ came. He stood at the tomb and he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus came forth. So they say, I want to go see this Lazarus. And I'm always thinking it's interesting that we don't have any testimony from Lazarus. And the Lord evidently did not think that we needed to have that. But I'm sure individuals, when they went and talked to him, were saying, "Lazarus, you know, where were you for those 4 days?" And I certainly would be interested to ask that question. Maybe I'm sort of inquisitive about things, but I'd say, "Where were you? Were you in heaven? I mean, what was that like, or what was taking place? I'm curious to know." And then, like, they just didn't want to say, you know, "Oh, there's Lazarus, there's Jesus. That's very interesting." And then they left. I'm sure they were inquiring and seeking to understand. They're trying to put this thing together. They've heard Jesus Christ has performed other miracles. He fed the multitude bread. And he healed the people that came, and there were all kinds of reports of these miracles taking place. But here's a miracle they can go look at and talk to the individuals who were involved in this miracle. So I'm sure they're very much interested in what was taking place. And so when they learned and when they knew, the word really is the word to know, when they knew that he was there in Bethany, they came and they came to see Jesus, but not just Jesus, but Lazarus. It's interesting, the word Lazarus, it means helped of God. I'll say he was helped of God, helped in a number of ways. But God stood outside the tomb and helped him walk out of that tomb. But his name means helped of God. But they were curiously seeking after truth. Now the chief priests had another perspective. They said, "We got a problem here." They'd already decided they want to get rid of Jesus. You know, when the natural man looks at the phenomenon of God, you always have to remember that man is in rebellion with God. And he's in rebellion against God, and he's hostile to God. Man is not a neutral observer. And sometimes we think, when we look at mankind, to think of if man just had the right kind of evidence, that man would be persuaded. Well, this is the right kind of evidence. You have someone raised from the dead. And people who observed it, people who can report it, they can not only talk to Lazarus, they can talk to many of the Jews who were there. But the heart of man is in rebellion against God. That's why man can look at the creation and look at the intricacy of creation, and they can look at the enormity of the creation, when you look at the heavens, and say there is no God. Whereas we look at the creation and we look at the enormity and the minute detail and the design that could never happen by chance. Never happen by chance. It is impossible for it to happen by chance. But man is in rebellion, and if you're in rebellion against God and you look at this world and you look at this creation, you say it just blew into order. It exploded into the magnificent order that this creation is in because of the rebelliousness of the human heart. He's not a neutral observer. Man likes to present himself as a neutral observer, but we are not, and mankind is not a neutral observer. And when the people, the chief priests, they looked at Jesus Christ, they said, "This is a problem for the nation." This was really a problem for them because he's coming. And he is, if he's going to be the ruler and he is always saying not good things about us, what is that? What's going to happen to us? We're going to lose our position. Furthermore, if he declares himself to be the king, the Romans aren't going to take that lightly. And they'll come swooping in on us and take away our position, take away our authority, and take away our nation, which is what they did in 70 AD anyway. But supposedly they're very much concerned, and they say, well, the way you deal with this is really simple. You just kill them. And you got the evidence of the resurrection. Well, you just kill that too. So they say, well, we'll kill Lazarus. And we'll kill Jesus. And it'll all go away. And we'll have, everything will be in order, and everything will be well. But remember, the Old Testament said, very clearly, the Messiah is coming. And the way that you will recognize the Messiah is that he will do things that only God can do. He'll give sight to the blind. He'll heal the sick. He'll cause the lame to walk. He'll raise the dead. And when you see somebody doing that, that's how you identify the Messiah. And when you read the Old Testament and you hear those kinds of statements in the Old Testament, it seems pretty easy to say, well, when the Messiah presents himself, it'll be fairly obvious. I told some of you when we had opportunity years ago to go to Israel, we were riding in the bus and somebody pointed out, said, that's the Messiah's house over there. I said, really? You know, the Messiah's house? And this is some rabbi who, I guess, was so well respected that people said, well, maybe this guy is the Messiah. I don't remember hearing of him doing miracles and raising the dead or giving sight to the blind or causing the lame to walk. But somehow throughout history, there have been different ones who have been identified because of the respect of the people and say, well, maybe this one is the Messiah. Maybe. But if they're not doing the miracles, it's not the Messiah. Because you see, the Messiah must be a man and he must be God. He must be both God. 100% man, 100% God. So he'll come doing these kinds of miracles. So here comes Jesus, and he is doing all the miracles, all the signs which point, a sign always points to the fact that this is the Messiah. A sign and a wonder is what causes you to go, whoa, I've never seen anything like this before. So when you speak of signs and wonders, which the Messiah was to do, these were the kinds of things that caused people to go, whoa, I've never seen someone raised from the dead. I've never seen someone buried 4 days in the grave and then come out. That's amazing. I've never seen a multitude fed on a little boy's lunch. I've never seen all the people who are sick brought to Jesus and go away not just thinking they're healed, but healed. Never seen things like this. But that's what was taking place when you have Jesus Christ. But the chief priests, because they're looking at this and they're saying, I'm more concerned about who I am, and I'm more concerned about what I want, and I'm much more concerned about my position than I am concerned about this Messiah. I don't want him. I don't really need him. The Pharisees, by their own system of good works and the things that they were doing, they were saving themselves. They didn't need a Savior. At least they thought they were saving themselves. So they said, let's take this Lazarus and we'll kill him too. He becomes somewhat of a problem. He's an evidence of these signs and wonders. And we don't like what Jesus is doing. We don't like the signs and wonders, so we'll just take everything and remove it all as best we can. But they also were reasoning and they were concerned in the text because it says, because on account of him, verse 11, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. Now here too, I look at this passage and I say, believed in Jesus, and so on what level? I don't know. Maybe there's some true believers. It seems that they were convinced that something had taken place, but I don't know that they were converted. They were rationalists. They were looking at the things that were taking place and said, here's somebody who's dead, raised from the dead. This person must be something very special. He must be, maybe he's the Messiah. Maybe he is the Messiah. Are they trusting in him? Are they believing that he is the Son of God and he is their Savior? Maybe some of them came to believe in Acts chapter 2 when Pentecost came. And maybe this was a preparation of their hearts. I don't really know because I can't really tell. It simply says they were believing. They said, this is evidence that demands some kind of an explanation, and I believe that this is a miracle of God. I believe this is what God has done. I believe even that this may be the Son of God standing in our presence. But the chief priests were very much concerned that the Jews were going away and they were believing in Jesus. And then what's interesting when you look at this text, it says the next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. And then when it talks about the great multitude in verse 9 and also in verse 12, it's talking about the common people, the ordinary people, the Jews. They're coming to the feast. They come to Jerusalem three times. Actually, they came twice. They would stay for Passover and Pentecost, and then they would come in the fall for the Tabernacles. There were these three feasts that they were required to come and worship the Lord. And so the Jews, though they lived a distance away, they would come to Jerusalem. This is a part of this great multitude, some of whom were observing Jesus in verse 9. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. You say, wow. You know, that's amazing. This is probably the Sunday before the Saturday, where Jesus Christ was crucified. Sabbath, he was in the tomb, Sunday he is raised. So it's a week later you're going to have the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is what we speak of today is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Passover. And they went out to meet Jesus, and they're speaking of him as he is the king. And that's interesting because you'll remember the ministry of Jesus Christ. Whenever prior to this they would come to take him and make him king, he would always disappear from them or go through their midst, and they were not able to grab him and make him king. Remember when he fed the 5,000, they were saying to themselves, you know, this would make a great king, and it would make a great king. A king who feeds you instead of you have to feed him. A king who provides for you instead of you have to provide for the king. You know, and we have, not speaking against government or any other institution, where those are institutions which God has ordained. But it's very interesting that the people support the government, but not in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, you're going to have the king supporting the people. It's a whole different thing, so you're going to have to get used to that. But you'll like it. But this is the king who provides. And so this is a great king. But Jesus, whenever they came to take him and make him king, it always seemed like he was reticent. He was standing back saying, no, not now. But now is the time when the time is right. And he comes to be received as king. And this is a glorious moment, to be followed with a horrible time of the crucifixion, in the sense that they take this king, and then how soon things change. A few days later, they crucify him. But it's interesting when they come, because it's a reflection at this point upon some of their hearts as well. Because it says they began to cry out. It's sort of interesting to think how this took place, because you have this multitude, and you know there's not a program for the entrance of Jesus Christ to Jerusalem. And, you know, so people pick up their program and say, what are we doing first? Well, first there'll be this parade, and you'll see Jesus. He's going to become riding on this animal, come down, riding down the street. And when he comes, the first thing you cry out is, Hosanna! And then secondly, you cry out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then cry out, the King of Israel. You know, they just didn't have programs, so it's sort of interesting to think about it, but it indicates, by the way in which this word is expressed here, that it's sort of like this growing cry, this growing rumbling sound. And the people are crying out, Hosanna. And they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're crying out, the King of Israel. And they're crying out these words. And I don't know if it was just sort of a rumbling thing that the people started to hear. What are they saying? Oh, yeah, that's right, Hosanna. You know, so they cry it out, or how this took place and how this entry looked, what it looked like. But this is a glorious entry with wonderful words that are spoken, but words that need to be spoken according to the truth. They're caught up in the moment. They may be rationally thinking about Jesus and looking at this and saying there's something very special about him. But when they say the things that they're saying, it's as if they don't really understand what they're saying. Now, I want you to look back at Psalm 118, which is where these comments come from, at least most of these comments come from. In Psalm 118, you have the word Hosanna. And it is in verse 25. So if you look at Psalm 118, verse 25, it says, save now, I pray, O Lord. That save now is the expression Hosanna. Save now. And the significance of that save now is given by this psalm. So you say, well, what do you mean, save now? And if you look at this psalm, and I'm gonna read this psalm, but I want to say a few things about it so you'll think about it more clearly as I read it. There's two things that are reflected in this psalm that need to be remembered. One is that the Lord, he is good. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That word mercy is the hesed. It's the loyal love of God, his loving kindness, his love that never fails. And when he says his mercy endures forever, you don't really need the word forever when you have the word mercy, because it's his loyal love is loyal. It's always loyal. So when you're saying his loyal love is always loyal forever, you're being emphatic. And you'll also notice this statement is at the end of the psalm. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. But what has happened between the first statement and verse 29 is this: the psalmist's experience. Something has happened to the psalmist that causes him to say, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good at the beginning, and oh, thanks and give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever at the ending. But what solidifies that truth is the understanding that takes place in between. And you'll also note that it begins by saying, let Israel now say, so this is a collective hymn, and let the house of Aaron say, but in verse 5 he begins to speak as I. So this is a psalm that represents this psalm, and what's in this psalm is for the whole nation. Let Israel now say, let the house of Aaron now say. And by the way, the house of Aaron is the priests. The priests were not exactly saying this when you come to the Jesus Christ. But here the psalmist said, this is a psalm, and he's speaking for everyone. And then it's something has happened. It's either the word of the king or the word of a leader or someone, but it is of national significance. So this is the truth that is for everyone must be the truth that is for me. So that's what the psalmist is saying about this. The psalmist first speaks, he says, this truth is for everyone. Let us praise the Lord, for he is good. God is good. The nature of God is good through and through. That means what comes from him is goodness. Always. Even when God is judge, he is good. Even when God is holy, he is good. This is an attribute of God that is always characteristic of God. God is always good. And even in the face of the judgment of Israel or the judgment of the nations, God is good. And God is always loving, and his love never fails. And the psalmist says, I need to talk about that for a minute. And so in verse 5, he's in distress. He goes from being in distress to being delivered in this psalm. So it's like he is surrounded. So that's why this is probably an individual soldier speaking or an individual speaking. He's surrounded by the enemies, and you go from being in distress to being delivered. And he says it's God who does this. It's a very broad brush stroke psalm because it's just saying distress to deliverance by God. Because he's good and his love never fails. And I want to tell you an example of his love never failing. And so you have this psalm. And something else is sort of interesting when you're very familiar with Psalm 118. It's one of the ones that's one of the five psalms that is often quoted in the New Testament. But if you look in verse 22, it says, "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." In this psalm, when I read that, "the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone," it seems to me that he's either talking about this man as an individual, but more importantly, he's probably talking about the nation of Israel. When you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, this rejected stone is Jesus Christ. But here it's as if it's like saying this stone that was under distress and this stone, this nation of Israel that was rejected, the Lord is good and his loving kindness never fails. And this stone which was rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous what the Lord is doing. And the New Testament adds significance to that. It says, yes, that's very true. But the cornerstone that is rejected is the person of the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, if I'm reading this psalm, I'm not sure that I would look at that and say, oh, the stone which the builders rejected, that will be the Messiah. He will be rejected. He will suffer and die on the cross, become the chief cornerstone of the people of God. I would probably say the stone which the builders rejected in this passage is the Lord rescuing the nation of Israel. But the truths are so related and interwoven together, it's wonderful truth that is given here. But let me read this. And remember, we go first collectively, then the individual. And I'll emphasize that when I read it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy, his loyal love never fails. It's forever. Let Israel now say, his mercy endures forever. Let the house of Aaron now say, his mercy, his loyal love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord now say, his mercy endures forever. Now he's going to tell a story. I called on the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a broad place. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord to put confidence in princes. Now here's the real story. All nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me. Yes, they surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. You pushed me violently that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live. and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Now he talks about the fullness of that salvation because it's righteous. And it's when the Lord saves, you have the salvation and righteousness, which means the measuring up to God takes place. Open me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. And I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you because you have answered me, and I have become and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with the cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God. I will praise you. You are my God. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endures forever. Now what has happened in Jerusalem is you have people picking out statements in here. And they say, Hosanna, which is the Christ. Save us now. They looked and they said, as we see in this passage, that the king is here. This must be the king. This must be God. This must be the one who's going to come according to this great rescue that's going to take place. And he comes for us to save us. Save us now, he says. It's always good to know what Hosanna. When I teach at school, some of the kids sing, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. I love it when classes, when the chapel is over and they sing Hosanna, the song that's about Hosanna, 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 and they sing it. So they come to class and they say, I always say to them, so what does Hosanna mean? I don't know. They never know. They never know. So then I say, well, can you praise God if you don't know what you're saying? Oh, say, oh, yeah. I said, really? So you're saying something you don't know, and you say it because it's kind of religious or something, and so, you know. Even the little children, if I asked now, they could tell me. But I said, what does hallelujah mean? They would say it means praise the Lord. Well, they're learning that in singing song. But you, if you're going to say hallelujah, you need to know it means hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. Hosanna means it's a prayer. It's like saying, save us now. There's an urgency to this. And they're thinking the Roman authorities. They're thinking the problem of life. Lord, here comes this Messiah. If this is the one who raises the dead, if this is the one who heals our diseases, if this is the King who comes, if this is the promised Messiah, save us now. But this salvation in here is not only a salvation of the people, but it's also a salvation unto righteousness. But they just wanted to be saved. Save us now. And then blessed is he. And this is just crying this over again. Save us now. Save us now. Hosanna. Hosanna. The Hebrew. Blessed is he who comes. And this blessed is he that comes, they're saying, he was blessed in the past, he's been blessed, he continues to be blessed now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he is the Lord. Blessed is he who comes, the blessed one. Blessed in all eternity, blessed now. He's the blessed one who comes to save us. Save us now. But the tragic thing about this whole triumphal entry is that the people were speaking as rationalists, rational thinking, looking at things, but their hearts were not right with God. I'm not speaking for all. There may have been some who were saved and their believing was believing into the heart, but it's very possible to believe in Jesus as you believe in other historical characters. You believe that George Washington was our president, the first president? Say, I believe that. And do you believe that Abraham Lincoln was our president during the Civil War. You say, I believe that. Yeah, I believe that. Do you believe that Jesus is the God of the Bible? Yeah, I believe that. And these Jews who were saying, save us now, save us now. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. You're the King. That didn't even last for more than a day. And their hearts were turned away. One thing you know about saving faith is that saving faith not only lasts one day, it lasts unto eternity. But here are people and they're looking and they're so close to the truth and they're standing in the front of the Son of God and they're standing in front of the truth and they don't see it. Oh, they see it in a sort of a rational way, but not in a way in which the truth is in their hearts. And we look at this passage of Scripture, we can say, and very easily we can go with the multitude of people and we say, well, these people are just looking at what has taken place and they're just sort of caught up in the moment. But if he's the King, he's the one who comes to rule, and it's an everlasting King, and he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we're going to talk more about his coming when we look at this passage as it continues. But in the book of Revelation, he comes, and when he comes as King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the King. And this is his presentation of himself as the King. And he comes as King. And he comes as the Lord. But he comes to make them righteous. Because his kingdom is a righteous kingdom. And he is a holy King. And if his kingdom is forever and we are going to live in that kingdom forever, we have to be changed. And that's something that the people never saw. They just said, oh, there's something going on here. This is something very special. Here he comes. We welcome the King. And as far as the people were concerned, his kingdom lasted just for a few days. And then they're crying out at the end of this week, crucify him! Crucify him! It's because they just were rationalists, thinking through, looking at the evidence, but not having that truth taught to their hearts. And you come to Scripture like this and you say, we have the same burden upon us to look at the Word of God and not just be caught up with the meaning of words, but to be caught up with the truth in our hearts. It seems to me that whenever we come to the Scriptures, we should be praying, dear God, teach this truth to my heart. Teach this truth to me in such a way that my heart is changed and my life is changed. It's a very rational thing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Son of God. You can read the words, you can read it in the pages here, and you read this, it's very rational. If this is a book that explains what he says and what he did, you look at this and say, well, he is the King. He comes as the King. You look at the Old Testament, signs and wonders. He does the signs and wonders. He is the Messiah. He is the King. Here he is. And then he is executed. But until God teaches that truth and puts it in your heart, you say, well, he is the King. And he suffered and died on the cross, as we shall remember in a moment, to save us from our sins, to save us now. The people are crying out, save us now. We don't like the Romans. We cry out, save us now, because we don't like sin and death. But save us from this wicked world. When Jesus Christ reigns as King of kings, it's going to be a righteous reign, not only in the hearts of the individuals who are part of this kingdom, but in the domain of that kingdom. We're living in a world that is departing more and more from God. And what you find in a world that departs more and more from God, you don't find freedom, and you don't find liberty, and you don't find happiness. What you find is darkness, spiritual darkness. And you end up in a world, as I like to say, in a world where nobody wants to live. We're all afraid, worried about what's going to happen next, feeling like the world is just out of control. You won't have that feeling in the kingdom of God. We need to come and have God minister this truth to our hearts so that when we cry out, Hosanna, we cry out, Hosanna, save us now. Save us from this wicked world, but most importantly, God, save us that we can stand in your glorious presence. Save us from sin and save us from death. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because he is God of all eternity. He is good and his loving kindness never fails. And here comes the King of Israel. Here comes the King of glory. And we look at this and we say, I see him. I see Jesus. I see who he is. I see him with my heart. I see him with the truth. And all of this causes me to get on my knees before him and say, dear God, save me now. Save me now. Lead me to the kingdom of God, which is forever. So this is a glorious moment, but it's but a shadow of the great glory that is to come. This world one day shall be ruled by Jesus Christ. This world one day shall have an eternal king. He's already upon the throne, but he shall be upon a throne here upon the earth, and he shall reign forever. Say, glory be to God. He shall reign, and it's a righteous reign, and it's a reign of righteousness in the heart, and it's a reign where he is recognized as the Son of God, and as the Messiah, and as the Savior, and as the Lord, and as the King. And may that be the rule of God in our hearts today. So I'd say, if Jesus Christ is your Savior, you have the right Savior, and you have the right Lord. And if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, come to Christ. Come to Christ and cry out, Hosanna, save me now. Because we need the salvation that only God can give. And may God's grace quicken your heart to see the truth that is only found in him. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that he is the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord, the King. We're thankful that he is the truth, and all truth is found in him. We're thankful that he indeed came to save us. And as Christians, we look at this truth and we say, he indeed came and he has saved us. And we shall be glorious saved forever, because we shall always be in his presence. How thankful we are for this salvation. Lord, we pray for our world that is in darkness. And we pray, Hosanna, save us now. Hosanna, save us now. We pray that you would cause many people to see the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and to come to him. We pray that you would open the eyes of the blind once again to see the truth. That you would revive your church and you would awaken the lost. That many people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give us opportunity to give the gospel. May we pursue the opportunity to give the gospel. But give us that opportunity. We pray that you will once again reveal your truth in a wonderful way. We ask your blessing to be upon us. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, which reminds us of the importance of seeing Jesus as he is. Open our eyes to see Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the morning sermon at Hillcrest Bible Church. In addition to our website, hillcrestbible.org, you can follow us on Facebook under Hillcrest Bible Church, or through Twitter under Hillcrest Bible, or subscribe to the sermon podcast on our sermons page and in iTunes.